Welcome to the Living Rock Podcast.
We're going to continue this morning in our series of Love Builds Up, looking through the book of 1 Corinthians. And the chunk that we're in at the moment, I'm kind of finishing off this chunk of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. And Paul in these verses really is, and this part of his letter, is addressing Christian freedom and how we are to use our freedom as believers. And the kind of the title of my message this morning is Lessons on Living in Liberty. It's quite nice to say that little phrase. Lessons on Living in Liberty. Could you just do that for a second with me? Lessons on Living in Liberty. So it's just pleasing to do that, I find. And I want to talk a little bit about liberty. And liberty and freedom is talked about all over the world, isn't it? And a lot of the time, I think a lot of people view Christians as being the most religious, legalistic, locked up, uptight people on the earth, don't they? But that's not who we are, is it?
No, it's not.
I went on the quiz show, The Weakest Link. Okay, I got to the last three. I was never the weakest link. I was tactically voted out at the end. I just want to point that out. But there is no question, the woman who won it would have smashed me in the final, so it was better because I have the moral high ground. But during the weakest thing, at the time I was working for the church part-time, and I was working part-time as a physiotherapist, and Anne Robinson really, really didn't like the fact I was a Christian. And so when you're on the show, you don't realize when you watch it, Anne Robinson reads for a while before she asks questions of people. And then you're waiting, and she sort of turns her little thing around, and you know you're in the firing line. And she said, "So Richard, you're a Christian. What are you not allowed to do?" And I panicked. And I just started to think of like verses in Corinthians and Galatians and Romans. And you mustn't steal, and you mustn't lie, and you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that, and you mustn't get angry. And I was like, oh, that was rubbish. Because she moved away then. She was like, oh, really? Well, again, she came back to me next time, round two. Richard, what else are you not allowed to do? And I'm thinking, oh my word, where am I going to get into here? Like, and then I just felt the Holy Spirit say, hang on a minute. I'm like, okay, tell her what you can do. Yeah. I said, actually, Anne, I'd rather tell you what I can do. You can live a life full of joy and peace. Your relationship with God is put right. She left me alone after that. True story. And, this conversation about freedom and liberty is very kind of alive at the moment and has been for a very long time. And liberty, as the world sees it and defines it, I believe, is about self-determination. It's about sovereignty. It's about independence. It's about autonomy. That is not Christian liberty. No. It's also not about taking a liberty. Because Christian liberty is something very different. It's not that I get to do whatever I want. It's that I get to do what God wants, and that's best for me, and that's best for everybody around me. Yeah. That it's, if you could put the next slide up, that I'm free to, and I'm free not to. Yeah. You know, Anne said, what are you not allowed to do? What are you free? But actually, I'm free to do. We are free to do as believers so many things. The ability that we have to relate to one another, to express unity, to come into heaven's most holy place and worship God and have a close relationship with Him and know the Holy Spirit and His leading and His guiding in our lives, to have an understanding of who Jesus is, how loved we are because of what He did for us on the cross. We're free to grasp some of those truths, and that's an ongoing process. And we're also free not to. And the big thing we're free not to do is we're free not to sin.
Absolutely.
Because prior to being saved, prior to giving our lives to Jesus, we, the Bible tells us, were slaves to sin. Everybody kind of presents this image of what freedom is. Freedom to do whatever you want is not freedom at all.
Right.
You're actually enslaved to sin. We're free to, and we're free not to. And God wants us to live in the freedom that He's brought us into and ensure that we enjoy this freedom, and B, that we never take this freedom for granted, because true freedom is to be able to do some things I was not allowed to do before, and I'm free not to do some things that I was enslaved to do before. A.W. Tozer says this, Christian liberty is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin.
Yeah.
And Paul is really like hitting this point home a lot in his letter to the Corinthians. He's challenging some of their attitudes, some of their behavior, because to be totally frank, they're taking some things for granted. They're becoming a little bit complacent. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we have this sort of practical wisdom about how we should conduct our Christian lives in the private, personal decisions that we make, but also understand that our public, wider decisions also have an impact and an influence, and that we have this amazing freedom to do everything for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. That you and I, we are free to do everything that we do for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that wonderful? I was thinking about times I felt most free. And I think one of those times was, I was 17 and I passed my driving test. You know, that's, when you pass your driving test, don't you feel free? Yeah. When the examiner said, Mr. Jones, I'm pleased to say you've passed your test. I'll never forget his face. He looked like one of the younger Chuckle brother, Paul, with a tan. And I'll never forget him. He's like Locke, because he gave me this key of freedom. And I got out of the car and I did a little dance at the back of the car. And then I got in the car and I went to the car park and my sister got in the car with me and I stalled immediately. That was the first thing that I did. But from that point onwards, I wasn't limited to lifts. I didn't have to walk or cycle or rely on public transport, as good as those things were. And here's what I did. Okay, this is video footage of what I did after I passed my test. Josh, if you could just flick to the next screen. So there I am driving along the Brecon Beacons. Now, Dad, I just want to say I did have my hands on the steering wheel at this point. But I was free to get out and to drive. And it was amazing. I could go to London if I wanted. I could go to Cardiff or Swansea if I wanted. I could even go to Aberdare. All of these amazing, exotic places. But of course, the truth is that when you're free to drive, there are still boundaries, aren't there? There's a highway code that you have to learn. And there are rules of the road that you have to follow. There are limits and restrictions that are in place. Are those bad things? Are you glad that people have to drive on a specific side of the road? Yes. At a specific speed? Yes. But those boundaries, those rules, allowed my freedom to really be enjoyed. Yeah. And there's a view that all boundaries are bad. No, boundaries are good, because they allow us to enjoy the freedom that we're afforded within them. They give us freedom. I also learned this, that when I'm driving, although I have right of way, it's actually, you get a nice warm tingly feeling when you let somebody pull out and it's not there. You slow down. You're so important, but you've waited for them to just pull out. And yes, you've had to flash them 58 times, but out they come. Or you're driving and there's a row of cars on their side, my right of way, but I wait for them. Or if they come through, I don't get angry with them. Oh no. I say, bless you. But I can use my freedom to bless others, can't I? And one of the biggest problems that I had when I passed my test and I learned to drive was I began to take my ability to drive for granted. And you started to get a bit silly. My friends started to get a bit silly when they passed their tests and started to drive. And you started to think, I've got this now. And maybe less attentive to what's going on around you. There's a big problem of people using their phones in the cars and things like that, because we take it for granted. And that's when accidents happen, isn't it? When we take our freedom for granted. We understand we need to be vigilant. And you know, it's the same as believers, that we're free, but we're free within boundaries that are there to enable our freedom to be really good and healthy for us and for everybody around us. That we're also free to allow others to have preference over us, priority over us. We give them right of way. Yes. Even though it's our right, we choose to give them right of way. And we fall foul if we take our freedom for granted. And that's what Paul is addressing the church here. The other thing that I've learned is that people drive very differently when there's a police car around. Have you noticed that? When you're driving on the motorway, isn't it amazing? Everybody's doing 68 miles an hour when there's a traffic police car who's doing 67. And you're just edging past. So 1 mile an hour path quicker than the police car. And everybody's doing, and everybody's indicating back. It's like, you didn't do that earlier. Giving you your 2 seconds of space and all this nonsense. I mean, all this good stuff. And then the police car pulls off. We're back to wacky races. It's going. But actually to know that in our freedom, the freedom that we have, that yes, the freedom is good, in it, but it comes with boundaries. The freedom is there, so I'm able to afford others freedom and priority because of that. That if I'm not careful, I'll take my freedom for granted, and that's not good. That will lead to problems. But also to understand this, God is observing our freedom. Now, he's not, police officer's going to sort of point the finger at, is he Russ? He's not going to do that. But he's, you know, to know the Holy Spirit is always with us. The God is, in a right sense, judging our lives and our freedom and our use of our freedom. And so for us to consider our freedom together today, and Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, first and foremost, live for God, live for the glory of God, live for this phrase, the audience of one, familiar sort of Christianese phrase. To live for the audience of one. But actually he's saying more than that, live for the glory of God. But also as you live, you're actually living for a wider audience as well. Because people are observing you and how you use your freedom. And that can either bring glory to God or it can bring his name into disrepute. How people view us and how we live our lives. And so in everything we do, we do it for the glory of God and the benefit of others. To live in a way that's free. And the church in Corinth have got a wrong attitude about that. So what we're going to do is, I'm going to read through, I'm still going, sorry. Has anybody listened to what I've said for the last 5 minutes? Are you just watching me in my animated orange smart car? Tim did a brilliant job of that. I've even got a bit of a wobble going on with the car, haven't I? Thank you, Tim Chapman, for that. We're going to read through 1 Corinthians 10. And I've decided to do it from the Message translation. It's a paraphrase, for those who don't know what the Message is. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. So it's a modern day version. I've chosen it because the simplicity of it and the clarity of it, I think is really helpful with this very meaty text. But I would also say this, please read it in more accurate translations as well as you're thinking about these things. But for the sake of this morning, I would just like to read it from the Message, okay? Because I think it describes these things really well. And we're just going to unpack a few bits after that. So the words are up on the screen, as you can see, and I'm just going to read through this. So let's go. Remember our history, friends, and be warned. All our ancestors were led by the providential cloud and taken miraculously through the Red Sea. They went through the waters in a baptism like ours as Moses led them from enslaving death to salvation life. They all ate and drank identical food and drink, meals provided daily by God. They drank from the rock, God's fountain for them, that stayed with them wherever they went. And that rock was Christ. But just experiencing God's wonder and grace didn't seem to mean much. Most of them were defeated by temptation during the hard times in the desert, and God was not pleased. That same thing could happen to us. We must be on guard so that we never get caught up in wanting our own way as they did. We mustn't turn our religion into a circus as they did. First the people partied and then they threw a dance. We must not be sexually promiscuous. They paid for that, remember, with 23,000 deaths in one day. We must never try to get Christ to serve us instead of us serving him. They tried it, and God launched an epidemic of poisonous snakes. We must be careful not to stir up discontent. Discontent destroyed them. These are all markers, danger in our history books, written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Our positions in the story are parallel. They at the beginning, we at the end. And we are just as capable of messing it up as they were. So don't be naive and self-confident. You are not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He's always there to help you come through it. So, my dear friends, when you see people reducing God to something they can use or control, get out of their company as fast as you can. I assume I'm addressing believers now who are mature. Draw your own conclusions. When we drink the cup of blessing, aren't we taking into ourselves the blood, the very life of Christ? And isn't it the same with the loaf of bread we break and eat? Don't we take into ourselves the body, the very life of Christ? Because there is one loaf, our manyness becomes oneness. Christ doesn't become fragmented in us, rather, we become unified in him. We don't reduce Christ to what we are, he raises us to what he is. That's basically what happened even in old Israel. Those who ate the sacrifices offered on God's altar entered into God's action at the altar. Do you see the difference? Sacrifices offered to idols are offered to nothing. For what's the idol but a nothing? Or worse than a nothing, a minus, a demon. I don't want you to become part of something that reduces you to less than yourself. But you can't have it both ways, banqueting with a master one day and slumming with demons the next. Besides, the master won't put up with it. He wants us all or nothing. Do you think you can get off with anything less? Looking at it one way, you could say anything goes. Because of God's immense generosity and grace, we don't have to dissect and scrutinize every action to see if it will pass muster. But the point is not just to get by. We want to live well. But our foremost efforts should be to help others live well. With that as a base to work from, common sense can take you the rest of the way. Eat anything sold at the butcher shop, for instance. You don't have to run an idolatry test on every item. The earth, after all, is God's and everything in it. That everything certainly includes the leg of lamb in the butcher shop. If a non-believer invites you to dinner and you feel like going, go ahead and enjoy yourself. Eat everything placed before you. It would be both bad manners and bad spirituality to cross-examine your host on the ethical purity of each course as it's served. On the other hand, if he goes out of his way to tell you that this or that was sacrificed to God or goddess so-and-so, you should pass. Even though you may be indifferent as to where it came from, he isn't. And you don't want to send mixed messages to him about who you are worshipping. But, except for these special cases, I'm not going to walk around on eggshells worrying about what small-minded people might say. I'm going to stride free and easy, knowing what our large-minded master has already said. If I eat what is served to me, grateful to God for what is on the table, how can I worry about what someone will say? I thanked God for it, and he blessed it. So eat your meals heartily. Amen. Not worrying about what others say about you. You're eating to God's glory. After all, not to please them. As a matter of fact, do everything that way, heartily and freely to God's glory. At the same time, don't be callous in your exercise of freedom, thoughtlessly stepping on the toes of those who aren't as free as you are. I try my best to be considerate of everyone's feelings in all these matters. I hope you will be too. There you go. So there's a big old chapter there, but I do like the way that this renders and kind of represents Paul's writings on this. There's quite a lot packed into this one chapter. And I want to mainly focus on the first half of it, because I think once we've got that bit right, the rest of it kind of follows really about Paul's instruction. And the first thing is this Paul's reminder to never forget where you've come from. You know, it wasn't Take That that coined this phrase. It was Paul that got there first. Never forget where you're coming from. Okay, no, just me. It says, remember your history, friends. Be warned. Or the New Living says this, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. And Paul is saying this, our history is helpful because our history will help us to live well today, to understand our history. We need to know our Bibles. We need to know the old as well as the new, because in there is the history of our ancestors. In here is great wisdom and advice and warnings about how we're to live today. Isn't that amazing? That there are people who lived 3,500 years ago, but what happened to them is relevant to my life today in 2024, as relevant as it was to the church in Corinth in whenever it was, AD 50 something. But that these things are relevant to us now. And Paul says, know your history. For us to know the word. And he takes us back to the story of Israel in the wilderness that's there for us in the history books or in the Torah of Exodus and Numbers in particular. And he says, you're just like them. They're just like you. So learn from them. Know your history. Don't forget. And he says this, if you pop the next slide up, please. He talks about this providential cloud and the Red Sea that they pass through, and these two pictures and emphases of baptism. And then he goes on to talk about the way they were provided for miraculously with the food and drink, and that these were provided by God. And then this rock, this fountain that followed them through the wilderness. And there are these four sort of amazing aspects of God's miraculous provision. Josh, if you could just pop that up for us. We have the cloud, the sea, the food, and the water from the rock. And Paul says, their experience is like ours. Well, has anybody here been following a cloud this morning, apart from the fact it's raining a lot? But how did you get to church this morning? Were you led by a cloud? If you were, can I follow you home, please? That sounds amazing. We probably did need some parting of waters to get you this morning. But we would have found food in our cupboards, and we would have found water in our taps. So those physical things are maybe not exactly the same, but they represent spiritual realities that we are enjoying and that we've benefited from. That we've been baptized, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of water are represented by the cloud and the sea. That we live in the benefit of those baptisms, that they're powerful for us. That the manna, the daily bread, is God's provision for us, not just in our sustenance of food, but also spiritually in the word that we're fed and nourished by him. And Jesus wants us to constantly be overflowing with this fresh, living water. So there are these parallels for us. And there's this mysterious thing of this rock following them around in the wilderness. Has anybody ever pictured that? Just this rock going through the, I just find that quite odd. Like, was it above ground all the time? Did it pop up when they stopped? Like, what was happening with this rock? And by the way, you can't find that in the Bible. That's not a biblical reference. That's a rabbinical tradition, that these are kind of writings alongside the Bible, but ancient understandings of things that were written alongside commentaries that essentially said that this rock followed them around. And Paul says, and that rock was Christ. Paul seems to be up for it. And out of this rock is constant flow of fresh and living water, even in the most desolate and dry of places. Is that true of us? That there's a source for us always, however dry and desolate things are out there, that there's a living water for us to enjoy, the Holy Spirit and our need for him. And so Paul says, we're living in parallel here. Just recognize the spiritual significance of what these things mean, what they represent. And in spite of this incredible, miraculous provision, we read in Exodus and Numbers that they worship the golden calf. Moses goes away just for a couple of days and they're worshiping a golden calf. Aaron says, oh, the gold fell into the fire and out came a calf. I don't know how to do. And we all started worshiping and dancing around it. They got into idolatry, or people complained. They constantly moaned. Oh, we had garlic and cucumber in Egypt. Things were so much better then than this angel bread. They complained. Where's the water? Where are we going? Why is it taking so long? Are we there yet? Moses driving. Them driving Moses mad. They doubt the spies. They rebel against God's leaders. They rebel against God's instruction. They break the Sabbath. Korah leads a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, gets swallowed up by the earth. They commit sexual sin with the Moabite and Midianite women towards the end of Numbers, and they because Balaam can't curse them, but instead he entices them to sin. And we might sometimes read these verses and just think, oh dear me, what a terrible bunch of people. I'm so glad I'm not like that. And Paul says, well, maybe you are a bit like that, actually. Maybe don't get too self-confident. Don't get too superior about it. Don't be arrogant, because you're just like them. They enjoyed benefits. You've enjoyed benefits. Don't fall into the trap they fell into, because you can fall on your face as easily as they did. Sometimes we look at things in the Bible, we kind of cast judgment, like, oh dear me, what was Peter thinking denying Jesus? Yeah, you put yourself in his position. But we have these warnings, and there's this sort of warning sandwich. In verse 6 and verse 11, there's like an example and an example, or a warning and a warning, an Achtung, pay attention, heads up, caution. And in between this, in the filling of this warning sandwich, there are these four temptations that Paul pulls out from these stories, these incidences that take place in the wilderness. These four temptations of idolatry, immorality — he specifically focuses on sexual immorality, but immorality — complacency, and, because it ends in E, being whingy. idolatry, immorality, complacency, whingy. And he says, these are four temptations they fell into that I want you to be wary of, that I want you to be careful. I want you to be on guard that you don't fall in. And by the way, I'm sharing this morning because this is where we are in the book. I'm not sort of making a point this morning, but I am saying this is what Paul says. This is God's word to us and for us to really kind of take stock, if you like, and just make sure. Do that check, that test. Is there anything in of these things that I need to check in my mind, check in my heart, and put right? And get right with you, Lord. But the first one is idolatry. What is idolatry? Has anybody here got a golden calf in the garden? No, you're good. You're fine. No, idolatry is putting anything ahead of God in our lives. Anyone, anything. It's I'm reliant on that more than I am him or them than I am him. I value that. I'm going after that. I'm prioritizing that or them more than I am him. That becomes our idol, doesn't it? That becomes our priority, our number one. That's idolatry. It's also attributing to those things goodness and all of the things that have come my way, the benefits and the provision. Thank you. Thank you, NHS, for the pay packet you gave me. You're so good. I'm going to give myself to you. Well, God says, hang on a minute. I'm your source beyond the NHS. I'm your provider. I've just used the NHS to provide for you. If you don't work for the NHS, other means of income are available. Just put it out there. But giving honor to anything other than God, or certainly above God. And then he talks about this sexual immorality or sexual promiscuity. And interestingly, he lists this. This is one of the later things, but he puts this second, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But this ultimately is more than just the sexual immorality. It's allowing our flesh, our physical appetites and desires to rule and to lead us to do things that are not right. They're not in line with what God wants. And that includes sex, but it includes greed. It includes all sorts of different attitudes and ways that we spend our time, the ways that we use our body, the greed, the laziness, the arrogance, and all of those things that are in us that are essentially immoral. Anne Robinson got a good list from me on The Weakest Link, but there are many things where our flesh and our appetites, they want to rule, don't they? At times, there's certain things in us, whether it's anger, whether it is lust, whatever it might be, whether it's greed and wanting to hold on to things, that those things lead to our us being immoral. And then there's complacency. And that immorality linked specifically, as I mentioned, to the Moabite and the Midianite women and the Israelite men sleeping with these women and being sexually promiscuous. And God judges that. Over 20,000 people are wiped out in one day. Or then there's this complacency, which is putting him to the test, taking things for granted, and not living in a way that is honoring of him. And Paul puts it this way, getting Christ to serve us instead of us serving him. They tried it, and God launched an epidemic of poisonous snakes. Now, I've not seen any in the foyer, so I think we're good. But it's that putting God to the test, and it's being entitled, I suppose, and living in a way where we kind of live free and easy. We're not worried about the impact that has on God and God's heart for us as a loving God, but a holy God. Or then being whingy. That's a funny one to put in, isn't it? But that they're challenged for their grumbling. Because grumbling, murmuring, discontent, what does it speak of? It speaks of being self-centered. Again, speaks of entitlement. It fault-finding, being critical, wanting things done my way. And if it's not, everybody's going to hear about it. But Paul says we must be careful not to do that, because discontent does what? Brings discord, disharmony, disunity. And that's not God's heart for his people, is it? And so Paul writes these things, and I've listed just some of the things that apply to each of these things. So if you just pop the next slide up, just some. So I'm not saying this is true of anybody here, but some of the ways that people think, or some of the things that are said, putting my faith in Jesus, making him Lord, is something I need to do once when I was saved. And then inevitably over time, other priorities take over, but God will understand, you know. That essentially is idolatry. It's putting other things above him, not continually declaring that he's our Lord. Or I've been set free, therefore I'm free to do anything. No, you're not. That leads to immorality. Or it doesn't matter how I live, God will forgive me by keeping on sin, and in fact, I enable God to show more of his grace. And Paul picks that up in Romans 6. He says, you can't live that way. That's testing God. That's being complacent. Or I have rights and expectations, and if they're not met by God or others, I'll make sure it's known. Well, that's the whinginess, that's the complaining, that's the discontent. And Paul says, be vigilant. Don't let any of these things shape how you behave, how you think. Don't let them influence your attitude. And he talks about temptation. If you pop the next slide up, and Christian liberty is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin, but it is this, it is freedom from sin. Paul says, no test or temptation, verse 13, that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Isn't that encouraging? Paul is saying, firstly, this, temptation will come. Temptation will come in life. But also this, others will have experienced exactly the same temptation, and they have passed through it and they've overcome, so take courage. I've done things before, like physically challenging things, like a marathon, and I know because somebody else has got through it and done it, it's given me hope for me to be able to run it and get through it, and that's true of temptation. And in fact, it's good for us sometimes to talk about the things that we've overcome in our lives as believers, because it gives other people hope that in the things that they're facing, they too can pass through that. They too can come through this challenge of temptation. It's not just me that is struggling with this. And also, not only have they struggled with it, they've overcome. They've come through it. I'm encouraged by that. And that temptation will never come without a way out. And I just want to make it clear at this point, God will never tempt you or I to sin. James 1 makes that very clear. God will never tempt anyone to sin. In fact, what causes us to sin are our own evil desires. That's what James says. But also the enemy will try to cause us to sin. And that's why I believe it's included in the Lord's Prayer, and we'll get to that soon. And in fact, Jesus says to Peter that Satan is trying to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you that you'll be protected. And the wonderful truth is we have one right now in heaven who's interceding on our behalf. I don't think we talk about that enough, do we? That the risen, ascended Jesus, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is praying for us. He's praying for you to succeed, to overcome, to be protected. It means I have my part to play, but he's involved in this. He's invested, and he's given me his Holy Spirit to enable me to do this, to overcome. And so the encouragement really is just be vigilant. Don't rest on our laurels. Don't live in a way that leaves any doubt about who is Lord. We're to be free. We're not to be legalistic, and locked up and religious, and neither are we to be licentious and just feel like we can do whatever we want, but we live in liberty. And we live to honor God, and we live to help and benefit others. I just want to talk lastly about two aspects that I see as really encouraging things for us to take hold of this morning in the light of these temptations that Paul describes. One is provision in the process, the other is provision in the prayer. It's interesting how Paul lists these things that go wrong for Israel in the wilderness, I think. That's probably just me. But how he takes something that happens towards the end and puts it second. Why does he do that? I think it's because he's also wanting to show us that although there are temptations, that in everything, as he said, there is always provision for us to overcome. There's always provision for us to walk that line of freedom perfectly. And I believe that certainly for the idolatry and immorality aspects, where we put other things ahead of God, or we live in a way where our flesh is dictating, our appetites are dictating how we live, that there's a power for us in our baptisms that we should appropriate to those challenges. And he talks about the cloud before he talks about the sea. And we know in this, if you know the story, as they're leaving Egypt and the Egyptian slave masters are chasing after them, God puts a cloud to cover them and hide them and protect them while he's getting on with getting Moses ready to part the Red Sea. And then later on, that same cloud becomes a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day that leads them through the wilderness towards the promised land. And I believe that these two things are describing the baptism. Baptism of the Spirit that prevents us and saves us and helps us falling from in idolatry. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will help us to see who Jesus is, help us to understand who God is. He'll lead us into all truth. And so we won't get things wrong about that. And our baptism is a cutting off of what's gone before, the unclean, the things that would cause us to fall back into sinful living. In fact, one of the pictures and images in the New Testament of baptism, men, cross your legs for a second, is circumcision. Paul says it's the cutting away of the unclean. that in the same way the Egyptian slave masters trying to drag them back into slavery are cut off by the waters of baptism, that the earth was washed through the flood as Noah and his family passed through, that we're saved from having to be live under the power of sin that would cause us to be immoral. So those two baptisms, I believe, help us to overcome the temptations of idolatry and immorality. We really need to understand the benefit and the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and appropriate to our lives every day the power of our water baptism. Whenever that happened, if you were baptized in water by immersion as a believer, there is power in what happened there that can impact your life today. Amen. And then that we're not complacent, but we understand that we need the Word of God, and that everything that comes our way feeds us and nourishes us. So we never become complacent, but instead we become reliant, which is the opposite of complacent. Reliant on Him for His provision. Every day, there were these little funny looking bits of seed on the floor that they crushed and made into this angel bread. Just another batch of what is it? That's what manna means. What's for dinner, Mum? What is it? Yeah, what's for dinner, Mum? What is it? But that God provides for us every day, or that the whinginess, if you like, will always be overcome when that river of living water is constantly overflowing. How can complaint and grumbling and murmuring come out when we're overflowing with the life of the Holy Spirit? That every day we live in the benefit of the provision that God has already given us, and that we're to live in the benefit of. Provision in the process. And then lastly, I just want to say this, provision in the prayer. And I really wanted to highlight this morning the power of the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew and in Luke, we read the Lord's Prayer. This is how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. There's power in this prayer. I'd ask the singers and musicians to come back to the stage, please. I'm just going to do one thing in response to this morning. But in the power of the prayer, how does the prayer start? It's on the screen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That puts God not where he's there already, but in our lives, in our minds, it puts us where he is. It puts him at the top, puts him first, puts him above all. Therefore, idolatry, it doesn't work, because we've just honored God. We've put him where he truly is, not just in reality, but in our own hearts, in our own minds. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Can we say that together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. His name is holy. He's our heavenly Father. He is awesome. He is mighty. He is number one. He is first in everything. That's a great start, isn't it? Everything else finds its place after that. Deals with idolatry. And then what are we taught to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we saying? Lord, let what you want be outworked in me. Because before we get into the earth, it has to get into me first, doesn't it? Lord, let your rule, let your kingdom, let what you want come in me as I am here on earth as it is in heaven. That means I have to put right stuff around immorality. It means I'm understanding that my life is not my own. It's my life is here to fulfill his will and purposes in the earth. To surrender to him. And so again, that the flesh finds its rightful place beneath us, recognizing that God is number one and that he is number one in our lives, that we're spiritually alive in him, and his Holy Spirit enables us to do that. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's say it together. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the next line, give us this day our daily bread. You know, this is not a demand. Give me my daily bread. No, it's Lord, I need you to provide for me everything that I need. Even if I don't get everything I want, everything I need. It doesn't say give me today my daily cake, does it? But give us today our daily bread. Lord, I'm coming and I'm reliant on you. And I'm recognizing you're my provider. And everything that you give, that I get today, is from you. I'm asking that you feed me in my body. I'm asking you to feed me in my spirit, in my life. So let's say that together. Give us today our daily bread. And then forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. I find it very difficult to grumble and complain about somebody else when I recognize my own shortcomings. or at least I'm a lot kinder about theirs. And so I say, Lord, firstly, in me, my shortcomings, the things I've not got right, I'm asking that you forgive me. And when I'm forgiven, how can I not forgive those around me with their shortcomings towards me? And that takes away the whinginess and the complaining and the discontent. And I just love how there's a provision for us. So let's just say that. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then there's that phrase, lead us not into temptation. Those four temptations. And I believe a better way to sort of understand this, lead us. Lord, lead me so that I don't go into temptation. So the temptation doesn't lead me away. But instead, I'm putting my hand in your hand. I'm asking you to lead me. Because God's not going to lead us into temptation. Does that make sense? Yeah. Some of you can think, oh, God's going to lead me into temptation. No, God never tempted any of us to sin. So lead me so that you, as you lead me, I'm not going to fall into the trap of temptation. Although temptations will come, I'm going to take you and your hand is going to lead me past and lead me through it. As I face trials and difficulties, which is different because God does allow us to be tested, that again, I'm trusting that you'll lead me through. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That everything we do for the glory of God and the benefit of others. If we could stand together, please. Just thank you for listening this morning so attentively. I really appreciate it. Our Father. I don't have a list of things for us to respond in. I just pray that in everything I've shared, that if there's anything, whereas we've listened and as the Holy Spirit has just been speaking to us, as the Word has been opened, that if there's anything that is highlighted in our lives that we just need to put right now, that we do that. And above all, that we just give thanks this morning that God is our provider, that He's faithful, that He's with us, that Jesus is Lord, and we're surrendering afresh to Him this morning. That's kind of the ultimate thing that I would like us to do together. But just as we finish with the Lord's Prayer, it'd be great for us to sing this song in response and just declare this morning, Lord, you are awesome. You are number one. Lord, I want your will to be done in my life. Lord, and it's in line with your will. Lord, I'm looking to trust you for everything and never be complacent about the good things that you've already given me. And Lord, I want to be right, Lord, in my heart towards you and towards others so that there's no complaint or fault finding, but instead there's great peace and unity, Lord. So we just give you glory as we sing this song together. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. Search for us online and get information about upcoming events and more great teaching.